Good morning, everybody. It's a blessing to worship our God with you. It's a blessing now to spend time in His holy word together. I invite you to join me in the book of Daniel in chapter 8. If you are visiting with us, as has already been said, we are thankful that you are here. Daniel 8 might seem like a very random chapter to form a sermon from, but what we have been doing since about the middle of April is studying the book of Daniel chapter by chapter leading up to this moment, so that's why we're in Daniel chapter 8 and talking about rams and goats and the craziness of the vision here in this chapter. Just to set the context a little bit before we start reading this, notice from the first verse of chapter 8, we're now in the third year of the last Babylonian king that we read about previous to this moment in the book of Daniel. Belshazzar comes after Nebuchadnezzar. He is not of Nebuchadnezzar's caliber. And so the last scene that we see him in before his death that night is he's feasting with his noblemen. And so it's during the reign of that king, in the third year of his reign. In chapter 7, we're told that in the first year, so 2 years before chapter 8 takes place, Daniel has had another vision, and this vision was also equally crazy. He sees God on his throne in the form of, he calls it, the Ancient of Days. This throne has wheels, this throne has fire, this throne has this figure who is white-haired, and this person comes up to the Ancient of Days. He says, one like a son of man. And this person is given authority and dominion over everybody and everything. All peoples, nations, and languages then serve the Son of Man. And it's pretty clear in the rest of the Bible, we know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. And so Darius, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, all these different kings, these monarchs that we read about in the book of Daniel, they try to throw their weight around and exert dominion over everybody in the world, but they're not able to do it. And even if they could, they're going to die and their kingdom's going to pass on to somebody else. But this Son of Man is going to have an everlasting kingdom, and his reign is never going to end. And so that was an amazing vision. In this particular vision now, in chapter 8, 2 years later, we're given another picture into what Daniel is given here as the time of the end. Verse 17, verse 8, verse 19, that's the way that the angel presents this, the time of the end. This vision is so overwhelming to Daniel that he actually faints. In the middle of it, he has to be woken up by the angel. Hey, you know, I've still got to explain this to you, man. You got to get up on your feet, help you out a little bit. And then at the very end of the chapter, he is so overwhelmed. Now, this is an 80-plus-year-old man, remember, by this point in the book. He is so overwhelmed that he has to take some sick days. And the very last verse says he's lying on his bed for days at a time because he is just so overcome by what he sees. And I'm sure that part of that was just the fact that it's not every day that a mighty angel shows up to you and that you see these incredible visions. So that was overwhelming. But also the nature of what this vision is about is also overwhelming to Daniel, because what the vision describes is a time of overwhelming pain that is on the horizon for the Jewish people because of the time of the Greeks. Specifically, one really nasty Greek ruler is going to reign over them, and all kinds of terrible things are going to transpire, but there's going to be joy on the other side. It's kind of like the birth process. I remember what Jesus said in John 16, that when a woman is giving birth, is that a lot of fun? Those of you ladies who have gone through that, some of you multiple times, that's not a lot of fun, right? When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. When you're pregnant, that you're committed to the day of labor. It's coming. It is on the horizon. And when it comes, even with the great medical interventions that we have in our culture in this time, there's still going to be mess, there's still going to be pain, but you know that, however long that has to be, it is of short duration compared to the joy of having that child afterwards. And so it is for the people of God in this world. Right now, we have mess. Right now, we have pain. Right now, as Paul says in Romans, we groan inwardly in our bodies as we await the resurrection day when we get a new one and we reign with God forever and in eternity. But right now, there's mess and pain. But we're going to reach that time, to quote verse 14, when the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state, when all of the things that are out of whack and bent out of shape are going to be put exactly as they should be by God. None of us can accomplish that, but He can and He will. So that's what this vision is about. It's about the immediate future for the Jews, but on a larger scale, it's applicable to all of us. We're thousands of years past the time of Daniel. Antiochus IV, who we're going to be talking about today, this ruler from the Greeks, he is long dead and gone. We don't have to worry about a guy like that. But for us, for whatever we go through here, we have eternity to look forward to. So we'll be talking about all that this morning. If you would, please start reading with me, though, in Daniel chapter 8. We're going to take verses 1 through 14 and then stop there and digest a little bit and then take the rest. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first, the chapter 7 vision. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. Had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and when he was enraged against him and struck the ram, broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground. He trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them, and became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. I want you to notice for just a second, we're not going to spend too much time on this, but for a minute, notice the setting of where this vision takes place. Now notice, Daniel did not actually travel to this spot, although he could have, I'm sure, as a high official of the Babylonians. He could probably do whatever he wants for the most part. But God transports him in a vision to this place. And this place is not a place that we have heard about thus far in the book of Daniel. This is not Babylon itself. It's not the capital city. It's this place on the eastern end of the Babylonian Empire. This place named Susa. This is a place where the Elamites are, where the Persians are. And so why does Daniel get taken to this place? It's kind of similar to what happens with Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel's working as a prophet about this same time, but he's not in the palace. He's down at the canal with the other exiles. And Ezekiel gets transported in a vision to Jerusalem in that book and gets to see some things about what God's doing there. But why is Daniel in Susa? Well, Susa would become a very important place in the next empire. So when Babylon gets taken out and Persia and the Medes that come with them take their power, Susa is going to become a capital city. The story of Esther, remember, takes place in the city of Susa. And Nehemiah, remember when he is the cupbearer to his king of Persia, he leaves Susa, where he's serving, in order to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so this city would become a place of salvation and deliverance for the Jewish people during the time of Esther and during the time of Nehemiah. It would become a jumping off point for God's workers to restore the promised land. And so as God reveals the hardships that are going to come for the Jews during the time of the Greeks, I think it's really neat that Susa is the backdrop of this drama that unfolds, because it's God's way of saying, I have plans. I have plans to help you. I have plans to deliver you and save you. I'm going to take care of you, even though this is going to be really nasty for a while. It's not going to be the end. So let's get into the vision itself and notice what is happening here. We've got this ram. And as rams tend to have horns, this ram has a horn. But what's interesting is this ram, kind of like the animals that we have seen come out of the sea in chapter 7, they're kind of like the animals that you go see in a zoo or out in the field, but they're not exactly like real-life animals. You know, for example, a lion that has wings or a four-headed, four-winged leopard. You don't usually see those every day. And kind of like this animal here, it's got two horns, but one horn is more prominent than the other one. And when it comes on the scene, it charges everywhere it wants to go. It doesn't meet with a lot of resistance. It conquers. Nobody can stand against it. Nobody can defeat it. This seems like a pretty interesting picture. So Daniel wants to say to us, hey, I had both eyes open when I was looking at this. All these details are accurate. So verse 2, he says, I saw in the vision. Verse 3, I raised my eyes and saw. Verse 4, I saw the ram. I saw, I saw, I saw. You just notice that if you're marking up your Bible and you're going to mark saw, it's just going to be a lot of the color right there in the text. And so... he's noticing very carefully what this ram is doing. It can't be stopped until it is. And so the next thing that enters the picture, which is maybe even stranger than what he sees with the ram, is this goat that just comes flying out of nowhere, just about literally flying, because you notice in the text, it's coming so fast, it's like it's not even touching the ground. And it's coming from way over on the other side of the earth. And it's a very interesting goat because it doesn't have two horns. It's got one. So we're going to call this unicorn goat. The unicorn goat just comes all the way over. And he is so, you notice he is mad as a hornet. Verse 6, he ran at him in his powerful wrath. Verse 7, he was enraged against the ram. So the ram, poor guy, just doesn't stand a chance. So this unicorn goat comes out of nowhere. He crashes into the ram. His horns are broken. He's thrown down. He's trampled. It's a pretty violent scene, quite frankly. If many parts of the Bible were made into movies, we might have to think about whether we want to watch that or not. But Daniel sees this. He sees everything that is happening here, but then something even weirder happens in the vision. So there's this triumphant scene. The angry flying goat wins the battle. It's not much of a battle, even. But then what happens to the goat? This really big horn gets broken into four different horns, and then one of the horns starts to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and it starts to attack the glorious land, which I think is a pretty safe bet. It's talking about the land of Israel. Notice the text said, to the south and to the east, which from the perspective of these mighty empires, it's usually south and east toward Israel. And so this is not good for God's servants at all. This little horn makes war with them. He succeeds in doing some terrible things, but ultimately he loses the fight because the angel says toward the end of what we read, it's not going to be forever. It's going to be for about 6 years, 2,300 evenings and mornings. God will restore what is broken. All right, so what in the world does all of this mean? Let's read the rest of the interpretation and spend time on that. Verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. And he said to me, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper in his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but not by human hand. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So if you get to the end of today's lesson and you're still scratching your head, it's okay. Even Daniel was scratching his head after Gabriel explains it to him. There's details about the interpretation that we're not going to answer today. I think there's going to be a lot of questions that you might have after the sermon. I invite discussion with you later on. But we're just going to cover the high points of what we can, I think, clearly see here. In the interpretation, I think what we see here is the pattern of human history playing out in one more big empire that comes on the scene. Whenever one nation rises and another one falls, what usually happens? People get hurt. Sometimes even people die. Sometimes even a lot of people die. There's pillaging and plundering, there's social upheaval, there's coups. And the rise and fall of Babylon and the Medes and the Persians is really no exception to that pattern of world history. And so I don't think it's a mystery who these animals represent, because the angel just flat out tells us which empires we're talking about here. We don't have to wonder. Verses 20 and 21, we've got the ram, its two horns. They're representing the combined forces of the Medes, but the Persians also, who are more prominent and more powerful than the Medes are, led by Cyrus the Great. They form an empire that stretches across the Middle East. They gobble up all kinds of nations and peoples and languages. They spread to the west and the north and the south. And that looks invincible until you get to the Macedonian Wonder Boy, who takes his army that his daddy prepared for him, and he just sweeps over what had been conquered by the Persians. You can see this mighty empire, which stretched even farther in both directions than Babylon did. So they are the bad boys of that time period until you get to Alexander the Great. Alexander takes his army, and at the age of 30, he succeeds in gobbling up the entire empire that Persia had conquered. And so this is fascinating historical information, but I think a question might arise when we study this. Why is Daniel being told all this? Why is the angel coming and revealing the next stage of world history? What does that have to do with anything? Well, it has a lot to do with God's people, because the Jews are going to find themselves in the crosshairs of these mighty empires who are clashing each other and struggling over power. And so that's what brings us to the lovely man that you see on the screen. Hardship, really, really, really bad hardship, is coming for the Jews, courtesy of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. So Alexander is going to die at the age of 32 very suddenly in Babylon, and his empire is, back up to this screen for a second, his empire is going to be spliced up between his generals. I know we have five generals, five areas on the map here, but it's mainly going to be four that take place, that conquer, that form their own nations. The strongest of the generals are going to be Seleucus, who takes this main part, and then you got Ptolemy, who takes Egypt, and those are the main clashes that will take place in the centuries to come. And so Antiochus is a Seleucid king. He thought about himself as divine, and so that's why he calls himself Epiphanes, because that basically means God manifest. I am God in the flesh. And so in this time, the Greeks would usually mint coins that had Zeus's face on the front of it, kind of like we put George Washington on the quarter. We kind of got that from the Greeks and the Romans. But Antiochus would put his own face on the coin as a way of saying, hey, you worship Zeus? Well, guess what? You should also worship me too, because I'm a god. And so you just think about how, if you think of yourself that way, that's going to lead to all kinds of problems. You're going to trample on all kinds of other people if that's your MO. And so what he does is he tries to invade Egypt. He tries to invade Cyprus. And the Romans step in and say, oh, no, you don't. No, don't do that. Take your army back home. We don't want any of that junk going on here. And so Antiochus can't fight with the Romans. And so he does. He withdraws his army. But he's so mad and he's so upset that he goes over to Israel and he vents his frustration out on the Jewish people. What I want to do is I want to read, this is not a part of Scripture, but from the book of 2 Maccabees. This is a book that the Jews wrote between Malachi and Matthew that tells us about some of these wars and some of these things that happened to the people. In 2 Maccabees 5, it talks about this guy and says, he took Jerusalem by storm, ordering his troops to cut down unsparingly everyone they met, to slaughter those who took refuge in their houses. Young and old were murdered, women and children massacred, girls and infants butchered. At the end of 3 days, the victims numbered 80,000, 40,000 killed in the fighting, and as many again sold into slavery. That's what the Jews are facing right now. And that was just the beginning, because after those 3 days, what he did was he made being a Jew and practicing Judaism a national crime. And so circumcision was outlawed. If you circumcised your baby on the eighth day, he would kill you, he would kill the people who were involved in that, and he would hang that infant around the neck of the mother and kill the mother too. Any copies of the Torah were torn in pieces and burned. Anyone found possessing the Book of the Covenant, anyone who adhered to the law, was condemned to death by the decree of the king. The temple itself was defiled when he took a pig. And remember, pigs are unclean in the law of Moses. He took a pig and sacrificed it on the altar, a burnt offering. He put something that was holy to Zeus inside the temple. And the temple was used as a debauched place of worship to the Greek gods. Can you get any worse in this time? In the book of Maccabees, it says, very great wrath came upon Israel. So that's them. How about us? I think if you're like me, you often take it for granted that you live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. I think it's pretty clear from 1 Timothy that we are not just suggested, we are commanded by God to pray for people in high positions in our country so that we can live a quiet and peaceful life. But I have to confess to you that I do not pray that prayer very often like I should. For the simple reason that my life, my personal life, is already pretty quiet and peaceful in a lot of ways. Even though I know that there are a lot of other people, including our brothers and sisters around the world, who cannot say the same thing, who do not live quiet and peaceful lives at all. Because I can go out and I can talk to my neighbors, and they may slough me off, they may tell me to get lost, but they're not going to call the police on me. I know that I can roll up here with my Odyssey and my family, and there's not going to be a government official standing at the back door waiting to take down my name and the names of my family members or any of you. We don't face that in our country. But the freedoms that we have are the rare exception to the rule when it comes to the people of God in history. Because for thousands of years, and even today in places like China and Vietnam and other places in Africa, it is not safe to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And in the Western world that we live in today, it might come to something like this someday. It might become a lot harder to practice our religion than it is today. And so what are we doing now to prepare ourselves, to prepare our families for the future, whatever that future might have inside of it? I'm reminded of the scripture in Deuteronomy that the Jews call the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them as you sit in your house, as you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When we sit down for breakfast with our families, do we say memory verses together? When we close our day on the couch, and I realize, you know, day to day is going to look different for different schedules and different families, but when we sit down on the couch at the end of the day, are we going to read some scripture? Are we going to sing some song? Are we going to talk about what God means when he says X, Y, and Z in the book that we're supposed to have inside of our hearts? Are we inviting other people into our personal spaces so that our home becomes a place where spirit-filled people can find warmth and connection and become closer to God? If we don't have much interest in practicing Christianity now, when things are easy, is it going to get any easier when we face a time like this? If the world is already in our hearts, if it's already in our daily thoughts and our days just revolve around how can I pleasure myself, will we be more motivated in a time of persecution to be holy or less? Jesus says in Mark chapter 10 and some other gospel accounts too, how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. We just read that Thursday night in our Mark study at Panera. We are so, so rich in possessions, but we're also rich in freedoms. That is both a blessing as well as a danger, and we need to pray hard to the one through whom all things are possible. Not saying the rich people can't enter heaven, but it's going to be by the grace and power of God himself. He needs to help us with our spiritual flabbiness, because speaking for myself, I've definitely got some, and maybe when you look at your life, you see some too. God, help us with that. Health-wise, we need to be eating our fruits and our vegetables before the doctor comes in and says, man, you got really stinking high cholesterol. You need to cut back. You need to eat better. It's possible to do that at that point, but ideally, you start way over here before that time comes. Spiritually speaking, we need to build on the foundation of the rock before the rains come and the floods came and the winds blow and beat on our houses, as came for the Jews, as will come for us in different times, in different ways. We can learn from this hardship that the Jews had. Something encouraging that I do want to point out about what we read here in Daniel 8 is that God is showing a very specific time frame for delivering the people that he's talking to here. As bad as Antiochus was, he's only temporary. And so verse 25 says he's going to rise up against the prince of princes, God himself. I take that to be talking about him. He will be broken, but not by a human hand. Doesn't that remind us of chapter 2? What destroyed the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about? All these different metals, all these different nations, but a rock comes out of nowhere, and it's not cut out of a mountain by a human hand. It's cut by God. And so this is going to happen to him. What's interesting, I didn't know this until a week or two ago, but what the Jews say about how Antiochus died is very similar to how King Herod died in Acts 12. 2 Maccabees 9 says that the God of Israel struck him with an incurable and unseen blow. And I'm directly quoting here. And so the ungodly man's body swarmed with worms, and while he was still living in anguish and pain, his flesh rotted away. And because of his stench, the whole army felt revulsion at his decay. If that is accurate, again, that's not scripture, but if that is accurate, then he died in the same way that Herod did for the same reasons. You're going after my people, and you're trying to take glory and greatness onto yourself. God cannot stand that. He will be glorified and not man. And so he's going to take him out. And what I want us to see here is that the deliverance that God foretells is a certainty and not just a vague possibility. This is not a honey-do list. Yeah, I see that. Yeah, I need to get to that door. I need to get to that thing over there. We'll paint that eventually, but I don't know when. I don't know how. This is, I'm going to tell you something. It's going to be these many days, and then the deliverance will come. Now, there's questions about, you know, these 2,300 days, evenings and mornings, what that exactly means. We don't have to nail down, because the point is precision. It's going to be a short time, and it is going to happen. There's a definitive end for your suffering. I've set a boundary. I've got a concrete plan, and this is going to happen in the way that I say it will. And this plan to save the people from the Seleucids, from the Greeks, this just is one part of this larger plan that God is working through history to save all of his people, not just from mean, nasty kings who defile altars and kill you for circumcising your babies and burn up your scrolls so that you can't read the law. God is working in history to save from Satan and from the power of death and the evil that he brings. And so our 2,300 evenings and mornings is set. There's a day of deliverance for us that is set in stone, and all of human history is working up to it. Remember what Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17? God has fixed a day. The day's not moving around in a nebulous. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now we get to the scripture in Luke chapter 1 that Steve read for us at the beginning. Has it ever struck you before that this Gabriel angel that shows up in Luke chapter 1, he's going to appear and talk to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's going to foretell John the Baptist. He's also going to appear here to Mary in Nazareth and foretell the coming of her baby. This is not the only time in the Bible that we see the angel Gabriel. We see him here in Daniel chapter 8. We're going to see him again in Daniel 9, and we're going to see him here. And have you ever noticed, it's so cool to me, that this angel actually uses some of the same vocabulary, the same language as the book of Daniel, as he's explaining what is going to come for the people of God? You're going to conceive, he's going to be Jesus, he's going to be great, and he's going to be the Son of the Most High. Throughout the book of Daniel, that's how God is called. The Most High God. And so he uses that language, and then he says toward the end of this prophecy, here's what's going to happen to your baby, Mary. He's going to take a throne. He's going to inherit David's authority, and he's going to reign forever. His kingdom, there's going to be no end to it. That is the repeated phrase, or the repeated idea of the book of Daniel, that all these kingdoms are going to come and go, and there's going to be hardship and pain, and things will happen, but the everlasting kingdom is on the horizon. Nobody's going to touch it, because the king will be invincible, truly invincible, unlike the physical guys that tried to act like that. So this deliverance is here for us. If you are a son or daughter of light, you are already coming out of your darkness, leading up to the eternal day, all foretold by this angel named Gabriel, which, by the way, means God's hero, this mighty angel that God sent here. So evil men, evil spirits, they're going to rise up, they're going to assert their dominance, but they're all going to be broken. None of them are going to last. Like the chaff that the wind drives away, they're going to go poof. God has promised, though, that he was going to send his son, and he did that. He has created us for us a way to enjoy deliverance from our oppressors. But the only question that we have to answer for ourselves is, do we want to be delivered? This forever kingdom is here, and it is growing. And the temple has stones that are constantly being added to it. Do you want to be one of those stones? Do you want to break off from your slavery? Do you want to serve the Son of the Most High God? If you do, and we're about to give you an opportunity to come forward and talk about that desire with us. You certainly don't just have to take advantage of that opportunity at this particular time slot during this song we're about to sing. You can talk to us afterwards or any time of the week, day or night. We are always ready and able and willing to help you in any way. But for this immediate future that we have right here in front of us, we invite you, as we sing this song together, to let us know how we can help you spiritually, whether that's to help you become a Christian or to help strengthen you as a disciple in the ways of God. Let us know how we can help as we stand up and we sing the song together.